Anyway, today I thought what I'd do is give you a sermon on prophecy. I had three or four different ideas, and this is the one that we decided would be the best one to give at this present time. I was actually thinking about speaking on the international financial crisis, but everything is so up in the air right now and so uncertain. It's difficult. It's like, you know, walking into a movie halfway through. So I'd rather wait until that's over. It'll probably never be over, but you know what I mean? I'd rather wait on that one. But this one is on the Middle East and Islam, the clash of civilizations. And if you need to have the lights turned off, it's okay, because all the scriptures are up here. So you don't need to follow in your Bibles necessarily. In fact, the scriptures are basically, they're all at the beginning of the presentation, which is a PowerPoint, because I want them to give the background. The scriptures give the background as to what is happening. And also, I borrowed the first three paragraphs from an article I wrote two or three months ago, which is the article on the cover of this issue of the Good News magazine. So I borrowed those first three paragraphs, and I thought I could do that without asking for copyright permission, seeing as I wrote them in the first place. Anyway, here we go. It's hard to believe, but a century ago, the Middle East was, as historian and Middle East specialist David Frumkin described in his bestseller, A Peace to End All Peace, a relatively tranquil domain in which history, like everything else, moved slowly. At that time, few in the West knew or cared what went on in the languid empires of the Ottoman Sultan or the Persian Shah. The passions that now drive troops and terrorists to kill and be killed, and that compel global attention, had not yet been aroused. In other words, the Middle East 100 years ago was a boring part of the world that never made it onto the news, or never made it into the newspaper. They didn't have television or radio back then. But 100 years ago, it was a boring part of the world. In fact, I've got a book at home which contains a letter from a man, an Englishman, who was in Mesopotamia, which is what we now call Iraq, in, I think it was 1910, so exactly 100 years ago. And he wrote to his family back in England, and he said, "This must be the most boring part of the world. Nothing ever happens here." And I thought, boy, if he was around now, he wouldn't be writing that. From Iraq, or from Iran, or from Afghanistan, or from Israel, or anywhere else, because the Middle East is constantly on the news. The Middle East is the center of Bible prophecy. It is the primary focus of Bible prophecy. And yet 100 years ago, anybody writing a book on Bible prophecy would have found it very challenging, because a lot of the things that the Bible says wouldn't make any sense, simply because the Middle East was such a boring and rather stable area at that particular time. So it wouldn't have made any sense to anybody. Now, I mentioned that the book that I was quoting from there is called A Peace to End All Peace. And the reason for that, title, is goes back to World War I. The most significant date of the 20th century, I tell the students every year at ABC when I teach Daniel and Revelation, the most significant date of the 20th century. In fact, I actually ask them, what do you think was the most significant date of the 20th century? And they come up with different ideas. And occasionally, you get the occasional wise guy who gives the date of Elvis's death. But I say, no, that wasn't the most significant date of the 20th century. The most significant date was June 28, 1914. The assassination of the Austrian Archduke Franz Ferdinand. That triggered off, literally, he was assassinated, he was shot. That triggered off World War I. World War I changed the world so dramatically that every war in the world since World War I can be traced back directly to that shot in Sarajevo in 1914. That includes the wars we're fighting now. The only exception to that was a war in South America between two countries over a game of football or soccer, which doesn't count. But all the major conflicts in the world, or in fact all the conflicts, even minor ones, can be traced back to that single event. And at the time, the World War I engulfed the whole world very quickly. And when it did, It was called the War to End All Wars. Afterwards, there was a peace treaty signed in Paris in 1919. And the peace treaty was described by Field Marshal Archibald Wavell as the peace to end all peace. In other words, the peace treaty has laid the groundwork for more wars. And of course, he was right. World War II came along, and every single war that we've seen in the Middle East, and that we've seen in Europe, and that we've seen in Africa or Asia, as goes right back to that peace treaty in 1919. So I want to try and help you get some of the background on this, because this is the very center of Bible prophecy. What's happening in the Middle East? Right now, things seem tranquil, but that's not likely to be the way it's going to stay. In Matthew 24 and verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" The parallel chapter in Luke is Luke 21. "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near." Jerusalem is ground zero when it comes to Bible prophecy. "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." Now, in Luke 21, Jesus Christ was asked a question about the temple. And so this prophecy was actually dual. He was talking about what was going to happen in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple. But also the prophecy does come right down to our day. "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near." So this chapter is a dual prophecy, and its final fulfillment takes place when Jesus Christ returns. And the events that we're going to be looking at in these scriptures here are events which take place prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ, which we think about as we think about God's plan on the holy days. In Zechariah chapter 12, Zechariah is a book which contains a millennial prophecy. "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem." Jerusalem has been fought over more than any other city in the world. And it has been fought over many times throughout history. But 100 years ago, people could look back and say, nobody's fought a war over Jerusalem since 1517. It had been at peace since 1517 and remained at peace for exactly 400 years. And then in 1917, Jerusalem was conquered by the British, who took it away from the Ottomans. But since then, we've seen a number of wars fought around Jerusalem. And here is a prophecy that the nations will act like they're drunk when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And that really has been the case over the past few decades, because the nations around Jerusalem or around the country of Israel, those nations want to destroy her. And sometimes they do the most stupid things that provoke wars. And of course, they've lost every time. Doesn't mean they will always lose, though. But they've lost every time so far. And they're just like they're drunk. They're desperately flailing out with their arms in a fight, but they're so drunk, they make stupid mistakes. And so these wars are aptly described by this. "And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem." Zechariah 14. This makes it absolutely clear that this prophecy is in the future, not the past. A lot of people so far would say, well, some of these scriptures were fulfilled thousands of years ago. Like I said, Jerusalem has been fought over many times. But this makes it clear that this is still in the future. "For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravaged. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. Now, so far, this could be talking about events in the past, in history. But notice the rest of this verse. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. This has never happened. So this is talking about a time when the Messiah returns, when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. The Lord is one, and his name is one. So this is still future. So Jerusalem and Judah, Judah is the nation of the Jews, which the world calls Israel, but the Bible refers to as Judah because the Jews were only one of the tribes of Israel. They were not the whole of Israel. So Jerusalem and Judah shall be at the center of events at the time of the end. And it's good to understand, you know, how that has come to be, because 100 years ago, nobody would have guessed this. Look at Daniel chapter 11. It helps us understand it. Daniel 11 is a remarkable prophecy, a very accurate prophecy. Daniel was held captive in the 6th century BC. He actually rose to become prime minister under Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. He was taken as a slave when he was about 16, maybe even as young as 12. And Daniel lived through all the years of the Babylonian Empire at its height. And then Babylon was conquered by the Persians on our wedding anniversary, actually, October the 12th, but not that year, of course, 539 BC. So it's easy for me to remember, though, October the 12th, 539. That's when the Persians conquered Babylon. And Daniel had a number of visions, but he also explained the visions that Nebuchadnezzar had. But at this particular time, this passage in Daniel 11 is a prophecy regarding the Jewish people hundreds of years later in the 3rd and 2nd centuries. It says, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. Now, let me explain that a little bit, because Daniel 11 talks a great deal about the king of the south and the king of the north. Now, Daniel was living in Babylon. And after Babylon, Babylon was taken over. It was conquered by Persia. But Daniel came to understand that after Persia, there would be another nation that would conquer the area, and that nation would be Greece, under Alexander the Great. Now, this was still over 200 years later, but Daniel had come to understand that this was going to happen, and that Alexander the Great would die very young. It's all written in the prophecies, and Alexander the Great did die very young. And when he died, his empire was divided, ultimately, between his four generals. And two of them were of great importance biblically, prophetically. One was called the King of the North, and the other the King of the South. His general Seleucus took all the territory north of Jerusalem all the way across to India and even part of Afghanistan. Alexander the Great, by the way, was the last person who conquered Afghanistan successfully. Nobody's ever done it since. But then Ptolemy, another general, took Egypt and all the territory south of Israel, of where the Jews were. And these two kings and their descendants, these two dynasties, often went to war with each other. And every time they went to war, they trampled on the Jews. The Jews were greatly affected by these two particular dynasties, the king of the south and the king of the north. Then suddenly in verse 32 of Daniel 11, the prophecy stops. The exact prophecy about all these different kings in the 3rd and the 2nd century BC suddenly stops. Then we have a few verses about the Roman Empire, and then that stops as well. And then suddenly in verse 40, we read these words: "At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon." Now, why does it suddenly jump to the time of the end? And why suddenly at the time of the end do we read about the king of the north and the king of the south? Again, nothing was mentioned from the second century BC until the time of the end. Now, let me tell you that nobody could have understood this before World War II. It was impossible to understand this before World War II. What you can understand from this is that the reason why suddenly, at the time of the end, the king of the south and the king of the north become important again is because Judah, the nation of the Jews, was restored in 1948. Now, we call it Israel, but it should actually be called Judah, because biblically, prophetically, it is referred to as Judah, the nation of the Jews. Before the Jews had their own country in 1948, this prophecy would have been absolutely meaningless. But as soon as the Jews had their own country, things in the Middle East changed considerably. Let's have a look at some more here. Here's another prophecy which shows the importance of this area at the time of the end, from the book of Hosea. "The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them." Now, I'll come back to who this is talking about in a moment. "With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage." So here's a prophecy about the fall of Israel, Ephraim, and Judah. In a 30-day period, a new moon, that's 30 days, shall devour them and their heritage. This has never happened before in history. When the Jews were taken into captivity by the Babylonians in the 6th century BC, they followed the Israelites who had been taken into captivity over 100 years earlier by the Assyrians. Certainly not in a period of a new moon. This is still a prophecy in the future, and it refers to Israel, and the chief nation in Israel today is the United States, Ephraim, which is what is left of the British Commonwealth, and also Judah, the Jews, all falling together prior to Jesus Christ's return. And so that is a prophecy here that again brings it down to today, to what we see in the world today. So with that background, the biblical background, emphasizing the importance of the Middle East, and we see also what Jesus Christ said in Luke 21 about, you know, watching Jerusalem, keeping our eyes on Jerusalem, because this is a major focus of Bible prophecy. I want to give you some background here. And we're going to start with what up until now has been the most significant date of the 21st century, which was September the 11th, 2001, which really changed our world, perhaps not quite as dramatically as what happened on June 28, 1914, but so far it certainly has been the most significant date of the 21st century. And this is a book written by a man called Ephraim Karsh on Islamic imperialism. Now, this man teaches at, I believe it's the University of London, it'll tell you in a moment, but here is what he writes about September the 11th. "The 9/11 attacks have inspired two diametrically opposed interpretations regarding their root causes." He's the professor and head of the Mediterranean Studies program, King's College, University of London. "According to the first school of thought, the attacks were the latest salvo in the millenarian clash of civilizations between the worlds of Islam and Christendom." Now, this is a minority opinion in the Western world. I would subscribe to that opinion. This battle between Islam and the West has been going on and off for 1400 years. And September the 11th was just the latest clash, if you like, between these two civilizations. But that is not the interpretation of most people. Not so, argues a vast cohort of academics, journalists, writers, and retired diplomats. The attacks were a misguided, if not wholly inexplicable, response to America's arrogant and self-serving foreign policy by a fringe extremist group whose violent interpretation of Islam has little to do with the actual spirit and teachings of this religion. Well, I hope you could all understand that. I read through it rather quickly. But this is what all the people at CNN and ABC and NBC and all the other, or most of the other channels, interpret what happened on September the 11th. They believe it was all the fault of America, America's foreign policy, and also they believe that Islam is a religion of peace. And of course, that is also the belief that the current administration has. So let's look at some other quotes going further back. Again, we're trying to look at why the Middle East has suddenly become the major center of Bible prophecy when 100 years ago, it was the most boring place on the planet, okay? It's changed, really, in a century. I was ordered to fight all men until they say there is no God but Allah. That's the Prophet Muhammad's farewell address in March 632. I was ordered to fight all men until they say there is no God but Allah. Now, just think about that for a moment. What Muhammad was teaching his followers was that everybody in the world must become a Muslim. I shall cross the sea to their islands to pursue them until there remains no one on the face of the earth who does not acknowledge Allah. This was Saladin in January 1189. If you remember, in 1095, a crusade was launched into the Middle East, and troops went from all over Europe into the Middle East. And they established a kingdom called the Kingdom of Jerusalem, sometimes called the Kingdom of Heaven. There was a movie with that title a few years ago about this particular period, although it wasn't very accurate. But anyway, Saladin, I think, was in that movie too. And Saladin actually drove the Christians out of the territory of what we would call the Holy Land, which is pretty much the same territory that the Jews have today. That kingdom lasted less than a century. I think it was 80-something years. And this is what Saladin said. Now, in actual fact, to be honest, the Muslims treated the Christians quite well. The Christians treated the Muslims very, very badly. And so there's a lot of long memories in the Middle East. And people still talk about the Crusades. When President Bush, two or three days after September the 11th, said in a press conference, he said, we need to launch a crusade against Islamic militancy. He used the wrong word. He should never have said that. And he never said it again. So I suspect that one of his advisors went up to him afterwards and said, sir, Mr. President, never use that word, because it is such a sensitive word in the Middle East. Al-Arabiya is the Arabic translation of crusade. But the Muslims remember the Crusades, and they remember the cruelty of the Christians almost 1,000 years ago. The Crusades went on for 200 years. And the Muslims are emboldened by the Crusades, because when the Crusaders established the Kingdom of Jerusalem, it lasted less than 100 years. And they believe that Israel is a Crusader state, and they also are convinced it will not last 100 years. And this year it celebrated 62 years as a nation. So they believe that, you know, at some time soon, that Israel will be driven out of the Middle East. We will export our revolution throughout the world until the call, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is the messenger of Allah, are echoed all over the world. This is the Ayatollah Ruhollah Khomeini in 1979 in Tehran. This is what many people say was the start of World War III. Many of you who are older will remember that at the beginning of 1979, the Shah of Iran, who was very pro-American, was overthrown, and the Islamic militants took over. And they had a very radical government, a very radical regime. And the country of Iran has been very radical ever since. This was a major failing of American foreign policy, allowing the Ayatollahs to take power in Iran. But it happened in 1979. And this is what the leader said: we will export our revolution throughout the world. Until the calls, "There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is the messenger of Allah," are echoed all over the world. So again, there is this drive to force Islam upon everybody. I'll come back to Iran a little bit later because it is of great significance. Now here's somebody whose name will be more familiar to you. "I was ordered to fight the people until they say there is no God but Allah and his prophet Muhammad." Osama bin Laden, November 2001. Now, Osama bin Laden's followers believe that he had a vision, the same as Muhammad did. Muhammad had a vision before he died. And in his vision, his followers were going to bring down the two greatest powers in the world, which were the Persian Empire and the Byzantine Empire. That's exactly what happened. Islam defeated both. Osama bin Laden's followers claimed that he had a vision, and it was the same vision, basically, that his followers would bring down the two greatest powers in the world. They've already brought down one, the Soviet Union. Now they're working on bringing down the other. So you've got to understand their mindset to understand where they're coming from, okay? And this is Osama bin Laden's, what he said just a few weeks after September the 11th. Now here's a picture of Osama bin Laden at the side of the road, not in Lansing, Michigan, but it was in Accra in Ghana. I go to Ghana regularly as the senior pastor of the church there. We used to live there. And there were many pictures of Osama bin Laden for sale in the aftermath of September the 11th. And from what other people have told me, they saw the same thing in other countries too. Now, what was interesting to me was that Accra is not a Muslim city. Ghana is 14.5% Muslim officially, but all the Muslims live to the north of the country, and Accra is right on the south coast. So I thought, well, why are they selling all these pictures of Osama bin Laden? So I asked one of our pastors who came out of the Islamic faith. His whole family are still Muslims. And he said, people believe that Osama bin Laden, I'm sorry, let me repeat that. People believe that America is trying to take over the world and that Osama bin Laden will stop them. So even non-Muslims are inspired by Osama bin Laden. Now, why do they believe America is trying to take over the world? I talked to this pastor, and there was a small group of us, so we were talking about it. And what it came down to is this. Ghana in the mid-1990s got satellite television. And suddenly they were able to watch all the shows that we watch. That has fundamentally changed their culture. We lived there until 1990. And all the time we lived in Ghana, the Ghanaians believed that the bigger you were, the better. The men all wanted fat women to marry. And, you know, if you ask them, that's what they wanted. The reverse of what the attitude is here in the West. When we went back 10 years later, the first thing I noticed was that some of the young girls looked positively anorexic. And I thought, what's happened to this country? It never used to be that way. And then I found out that with satellite television, Baywatch was the most popular show. And of course, a lot of the young people wanted to look like the women on Baywatch. I know none of you guys have ever watched the show, so I'm sure, but you know, the women on Baywatch were not chosen for their acting abilities. But you see, shows like that give the impression to people living in those countries that America is trying to take over the world. It's not that we, as the United States of America, want to take over Ghana, because we certainly don't, but our culture is pervasive. It's just constantly pressing down, in a way, aggressively destroying other cultures. And this is the resentment that people feel. And this is why Osama bin Laden is perceived as a hero. I would think he's probably one of the most appreciated people on the planet by the majority of people. you know, we are not the majority here in the United States, and in the Western world, certainly we would not feel that way. But I've seen his picture up even in people's homes. Now let's go back again, because this was an important turning point in history, the coming of Islam. Islam was a religion that started in the 600s, about 610, and it changed the world, really. Absolutely, changed the world. In fact, there's a scripture I don't have up there which we could turn to, because it is of some significance here. If you want to have a look at the book of Genesis, it helps us understand a little bit about Islam. You remember the story of Abraham and Sarah, and how Sarah waited many years before she had a child and eventually had Isaac. But before that, she had given up, and she gave Abraham a handmaid, Hagar, and Hagar gave birth to Ishmael. But when Isaac came along, you know, Sarah didn't like the fact that Hagar was around, and so Hagar and her son Ishmael were sent away. And this was what the angel said to her in verse 11. "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." The Arabs, Muhammad believed, were the descendants of Ishmael. And a lot of apparently still believe that. And, you know, this fits the description, because the Arabs were noted for being wild even before Islam came along. But before Muhammad came along, the Arabs in what today is Saudi Arabia, the Arabian Peninsula, the Arabs fought against each other all the time. But then Islam united them. And when the Muslims went to war, this is a description of what happened. "Far outnumbered, the Muslims nonetheless won a resounding victory. Many had been emboldened by the Prophet's guarantee of instant admission to paradise for anyone slain in the service of Islam, an incentive destined to have a long and violent posterity." This is a book on the history of Islam and Christianity in the medieval Mediterranean world by Stephen O'Shea. The book is called Sea of Faith. And this was an account of what happened in 624 when the Muslims attacked Mecca. They already had control of Medina, and now they attacked Mecca. The Muslims won, even though their numbers were very small, because they were emboldened by a teaching of the Prophet Muhammad that if they died in a holy war spreading Islam, jihad, then they would immediately go to paradise and receive 72 virgins. And this idea emboldens them even today. You know, why is it that people will willingly become suicide bombers? It is because of this absolute conviction. There is no doubt in their minds whatsoever that as soon as they die, they will go straight to paradise and have 72 virgins. There was a good film I saw some years ago made in the Middle East called Paradise Now. And it was about two Palestinians who volunteered to be suicide bombers. And I remember in the scene just before the end, they were sitting on, I think it was the Mount of Olives, and they were looking down at the bus station where they would get on two different buses and blow these buses up and kill everybody on the buses. And they were talking to each other, they were looking at their watches and saying, just think, in 45 minutes, we will have all these virgins and enjoy the pleasures of their company. You know, no doubts whatsoever in their minds. There's no shortage of suicide bombers or volunteers for suicide bombing. But it goes right back to the time of Muhammad. Now let's have a look at some maps here. Islam began in the Arabian Peninsula, in what is now Saudi Arabia, began in Medina and then spread to Mecca. And look, by the end of the 7th century, by the year 700, see how much it had spread. Everything colored green there was Islamic. It spread incredibly in a short period of time. They got right to the gates of southern Europe, right at the bottom of Spain, and they also got to southeastern Europe, the Byzantine Empire, which was the old Eastern Roman Empire, now at that time called Byzantium, and they pushed Byzantium back. They had destroyed the Persian Empire and defeated the Byzantine Empire, and eventually they destroyed the Byzantine Empire as well. So two great empires that fell exactly as Muhammad said would happen. The purple bits are the Christian world, Christian, of course, being mainstream Christian, not real Christianity as we understand it. Now, here's a quote from the people in Egypt. Egypt was conquered by the Muslims very quickly. And this is the message they sent back to their rulers in Constantinople. Constantinople was the capital of the Eastern Roman Empire, Byzantium. I had the opportunity to be there just a few weeks ago, and you know, I keep thinking about the fact that the Byzantine Empire, 1,000 years ago, was the greatest Christian civilization in the world, and now it's all Muslim. What happened? So I think there's lessons for us there, but I'll have to put that together in an article at some point. But when Egypt was conquered by the Muslims, this is what the officials wrote back to Constantinople. We have seen a people who love death more than life, and to whom this world holds not the slightest attraction. This is what we're up against today. Here's a quote from an Islamic scholar in, I think, the 14th century. When people possess the right insight into their affairs, nothing can withstand them, because their outlook is one, and they share a unity of purpose for which they are willing to die. This is the 14th century Muslim historian and sociologist Abdul Rahman ibn Khaldun. Now, I showed you on the map, in the year 700, they got to the bottom of Spain. It took 21 years for the line of conquest to go from Gibraltar to Poitiers. They went over into Spain in 711, landed at Gibraltar, and by 732, they reached the gates of Paris, a place called Poitiers. And, you know, the whole of Europe lay before them. They could have conquered the whole of Europe. And, you know, just think about that in your mind for a minute. If they had done that, the United States would never have existed. You know, and the whole of Europe would have become Muslim if they had conquered Europe. But in 732, they came up against Charles Martel, who was the leader of the Franks, the French, and he defeated them. One of those rare events in history, a French military victory. In 732, you know, they've never been able to defeat the English, but I'm sure you know that. This is the expansion of Islam. Some of these maps show just how much Islam spread. And here again, you see these different maps here, the expansion of Islam over the centuries. And eventually in 1453, they conquered Constantinople as well. It was interesting too, because when we were in Constantinople, which is now called Istanbul, we went to a museum. And this museum had a whole section on Mehmet II, who was the leader of the Turks who conquered Constantinople. And he promised the Christians there, as soon as he conquered the country, he promised them religious freedom, that they would still be able to keep their religion. But in another exhibit, it gave all the decrees that came out of Mehmet II when he conquered Constantinople. And the first thing he did was seize all the monasteries and give them to the Turks as housing. Then he also took most of the churches and converted them to mosques. So on the one hand, he preached, you know, he told the Christians you could have complete freedom of religion, but on the other hand, he takes away everything that they needed in order to practice their religion. What fascinates me is this, that 1,000 years ago, 99% of the people in Asia Minor, which is what we call Turkey today, 1,000 years ago, 99% were Christian, Orthodox Christian. Today, 99% are Muslims. And I asked our tour guide on at least 3 occasions, what happened to all the Christians? And I never got a straight answer. I do know one thing, that whenever the Muslims conquered a territory, they would always officially allow the Jews and the Christians to continue to practice their religion. But they imposed a special tax upon them called the dhimmi, DHIMMI, a tax of 50% because they were not Muslims. And that was an incredible incentive for people to convert. And that's one explanation, but I think there were others. I think a lot of people left, and of course a lot of people were killed as well. But it's interesting to notice just what a difference it has made. Islam even today is the fastest growing religion in the world, fastest growing religion in the United States. Now, we're coming up to modern times because I want you to understand why suddenly the Middle East has become the center of Bible prophecy. Here is the Ottoman Empire. The Ottomans were Turks. And the Ottoman Empire began in 1299 and rose to greatness right up until the 1600s. And if you look at the map, you see all the purple area was the Ottoman Empire. And eventually they conquered Constantinople or Istanbul, and that became their capital. And they went right into the heart of Europe. They got to the gates of Vienna, and in fact, twice in 1523 and again in 1688, they were pushed back from Vienna. Vienna, for those of you who have traveled to Europe, is right in the middle of Europe. So that's how far the Muslims got into Europe in the 16th and the 17th centuries. And when the Turks conquered a people, they would take the oldest son of each family, force him to become a Muslim, and train them as elite troops who were then sent back to conquer the land that they'd been taken from. That's how they operated. The Ottoman Empire continued for hundreds of years. But after 1699, with the rise of some of the European nations, it started to decline. And the different colors there are the countries that came out of the Ottoman Empire. Some of them remained Muslim countries, like Algeria, Libya, Egypt, for example, and even parts of the Balkans. But this was the decline of the Ottoman Empire. In the 19th century, the Ottoman Empire was often referred to as the sick man of Europe. And people felt it was going to collapse at some point. And when it collapsed, everything changed. Now, I put this map here. This map shows the ascendancy of the British and the American people in the 19th century. And I want you to see that to get an idea of the time period here. But with the British and American ascendancy, the Ottoman Empire was pushed back somewhat. And then, of course, eventually you had, with the assassination of the Archduke Franz Ferdinand, you had World War I. And the Ottomans made the mistake of supporting Germany. And when they lost, the Sultan was overthrown and the Ottoman Empire was carved up. And this is where the Middle East changed dramatically. Because suddenly you had all these new countries. Now everything colored red there was British territory after World War I and before World War II. So the British dominated the Middle East during that period of time. But the Ottoman Empire had fallen after World War I and was replaced by all these different countries. You see the countries there as well. Now after World War I, the Jews wanted to return to what is today Israel, but at the time it was ruled by Britain. It was a mandated territory, Palestine it was called. It was British territory. The Jews had actually started returning there towards the end of the 19th century. And some Jews, called Zionists, believed that they should have their own homeland. It had been promised to them. But they had not had their own homeland since 135 AD. And then when the British took over Palestine, the push for an independent Jewish nation really began. The problem was the Jews were a minority, and the majority of people there were Palestinians. But after World War II, the British could not maintain control. These are maps of the Middle East again. But after World War II, the British could not maintain control. In November of 1947, they told the United Nations that they were going to leave Palestine. So the United Nations took a vote, and they voted to establish a Jewish nation 6 months later in May of 1948, immediately after the British left, because the British gave 6 months' notice. Now, I can say all this now, and it doesn't really mean a great deal, but if you try to put yourself back in 1947, you can see that the Jewish nation was a miracle in itself. Because after World War II, you know, the United Nations was formed, but initially there were only 40-something members. Most of the Arab countries were not independent. They were ruled by Britain or France, so they had no vote in the United Nations. If all the countries of the world today had been members of the United Nations in 1947, they would never have voted to establish a Jewish nation. So the Jews got in just at the right moment. There was a great deal of sympathy following the Holocaust, and the majority of those nations, the small number of nations that formed the United Nations at that time, were sympathetic to the Jewish cause. And so they voted to establish the Jewish nation, which is called Israel. It had to happen in order for Bible prophecy to be fulfilled. We saw the prophecies at the beginning, how Judah would exist at the time of the end. That great gap in Daniel chapter 11 between the prophecy regarding the king of the north, the king of the south, that continued until the second century BC, and then suddenly it jumps, and again you read about the king of the north and the king of the south at the time of the end. You know, those kings did not exist for 2,000 years. And the fact is that there was no Judah, so they were irrelevant anyway. The prophecy was about the Jews, the people of Judah. So, again, we're going to see a king of the north and a king of the south again in order to fulfill Daniel chapter 11. But it all had to begin with the Jewish nation of Israel. And it's an absolute miracle that Israel came into existence. There were only 500,000 Jews. There were millions of Arabs. And immediately the Jewish nation was proclaimed. The country came under attack. Just 500,000 people. And yet somehow they won a war against five nations that all sent their armies against them. And the fact that the Arabs were defeated led to an incredible change throughout the Middle East, because the people in Egypt, for example, blamed their king, King Farouk. So 4 years later, the army seized power and overthrew King Farouk, and a new government came to power under Gamal Abdel Nasser that was very radical. But it was rather socialist. It wasn't radical in the sense of the Iranian revolution. But, you know, they were stepping stones. Egypt was the first country to have a revolution. Then Iraq in 1958 had a revolution. And then you had other countries had a revolution. And eventually you ended up in 1979 with the Ayatollahs taking power in Iran. And since then we've seen a number of countries fall to Islamic fundamentalism. And one appeal of Islamic fundamentalism is that the fundamentalists work with the poor against the wealthy elite in most countries. And this is the appeal that they have. So I think it's going to spread even more. This today is the Muslim world, everything colored green. Now keep in mind, when I was born, which is not that long ago, really almost none of those countries existed. This is how much the world has changed in my lifetime. I showed you the map of Britain and America at their height. And at that particular time, none of these countries existed. Iran did. Let me think. Egypt didn't, because Egypt was ruled by the British. Ethiopia did exist, yes, that's true. And Saudi Arabia did, but it was a backwater at the time. But really, none of the others existed. And yet now, here is the extent of Islam. There are now 57 Islamic countries in the world out of a total of 194 countries. So you see how much everything has changed in our lifetimes. Of course, a big change came with the fall of the Soviet Union. Because then in 1991, a number of new countries came into existence. Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, some of the other stands, I've forgotten the names of them all, but they're all there to the northeast of Iran. Iran is in dark green because the Iranians are Shiites, not Sunnis. The light green is Sunni Islam. The dark green, Shia Islam. the Shiites split off from the Sunnis in the 7th century AD. The hatred between these two is intense. And to understand the Middle East, you've got to understand that hatred. You know, there's been a lot of talk of the Iranians developing a nuclear bomb, and that is true. That's what they're trying to do. And the focus has been, in our press, on the fact that Iran could then attack Israel and also even attack American military bases in the Middle East. But the focus in the Middle East is not on Iran attacking Israel. It is on the fact that Shia Iran may attack Sunni Islam. So now you've got Egypt, Turkey, and Saudi Arabia all wanting their own nuclear weapons to defend themselves from the Shiites in Iran. Now, the Shiites have a particular theology. President Ahmadinejad, who frankly is a nutcase, the leader of Iran, actually not the leader, he's the president, but there is the Ayatollah is over him. But President Ahmadinejad is, you know, seems to be mentally unstable. Ahmadinejad is what's known as a Twelver. He and his followers believe that the 12th Imam of their particular branch of Islam is going to come back at any time. They call him the Mahdi. The Mahdi is the equivalent of the Messiah that Christians expect. So Muslims are expecting a Messiah as well, but they're expecting the Mahdi. And the Shiites believe that the 12th Imam, who disappeared at the age of 5 in 800 and something, is going to reappear. Now, most Muslims believe that when the Mahdi returns, then all the world will be forced to become Muslim. But the Twelvers believe that they've got to force the whole world to become Muslim before he returns. So you see why they're so much more aggressive? Because they feel they've got to somehow force all of us to become Muslims. And so this drive is there, and you know, it helps you understand their motivation. Now, Osama bin Laden is from a sect of Islam, of Sunni Islam, in Saudi Arabia called the Wahhabis. They were founded by somebody called Wahhab in the 18th century. And they are actually the most violent of all the movements of Islam. They wiped out a whole community in the 18th century in Saudi Arabia. So they are violent as well. But Sunni Islam and Shia Islam do not like each other. And, you know, I read a lot of different publications, and one financial publication I get has been saying for months, invest in oil, because at some point soon, they believe next year, the Shiites and the Sunnis will go for each other. The Shiites will start a war with the Sunnis in the Middle East. And that would push up the price of oil, they said, to about $400 a barrel. That's their speculation. I'm not giving investment advice here, okay? I didn't have any money to invest anyway, but they keep sending me the letters. But anyway, this is the Islamic world. And of course, Muslims have spread everywhere. We've got, in some European countries now, 20% of the population is Muslim. And whereas the French, for example, have a birth rate of like 1.5 per couple, the Muslims have one of 8.2. So it's not going to be long before some of those European countries are majority Islamic nations. And it's interesting too, I think we're very naive in the West. We don't understand really what's happening. Salman Rushdie is not a man I like. I think he's a very arrogant individual, but he's, you know, he wrote a book called The Satanic Verses in 1988. And it was a parody on Muhammad's life. And I started reading the book, and it really, I mean, it upset me because I found it offensive, what he was writing about Abraham at the beginning. I never even got to what he wrote about Muhammad. But it upset the Muslims terribly. And the Ayatollah in Iran issued a fatwa against Salman Rushdie, which meant that any Muslim who killed him was doing God a favor. And again, would go to paradise and have all those virgins at his disposal. So Salman Rushdie was in hiding for at least 12, 13 years. His wife left him over it and everything. But Salman Rushdie was in New York a couple of years ago, and he gave a talk, and I saw this talk, and it was on C-SPAN. And Salman Rushdie said in it, he said, you know, he's a former Muslim. He left the Islamic religion. He's now an atheist. It's very rare that that happens, by the way, but he did. Anyway, Salman Rushdie made the comment. He said, when a Muslim from the Middle East moves to Detroit, now my ears pricked up when he said that because we live near Detroit. He said, when a Muslim from the Middle East moves to Detroit, he's not looking to take advantage of the American way of life and better himself. He sees himself as part of the advance guard that will spread Islam to the United States of America. I thought that was a very profound statement by Salman Rushdie. And, you know, we don't think that way. We think everybody who comes to this country wants to be like us. But that is not the case with, you know, some of the cultures that come here, and in particular, when it comes to people from an Islamic background. Now, out of this, the green bed here, we believe the King of the South will come. The King of the North, we believe, is a revived Roman Empire. And here is the nations that comprise the European Union at the present time. Now, I've only got a few minutes left, so let me just quickly say here that Europe is going through convulsions at the present time. And I just wrote an article on this for the Good News, so it should be in the next issue. But Europe is going through convulsions. The tiny nation of Greece was heavily in debt, couldn't pay its debts, and was about to go under, which would have affected all the countries of Europe because they're all linked together, just as the states are in the United States. And Greece also uses the euro. 16 countries use the euro, which is a currency for Europe. Not every country uses it. Britain doesn't use it, for example. But 16 out of the 27 countries do use it. Anyway, we've had a lot of articles saying that the euro is under threat, the euro could collapse, the European Union could collapse. I think what is more likely is this. There are 27 countries in the European Union right now. If you look at Revelation chapter 17, you'll see that the final revival of the Roman Empire comprises 10 kings. In Revelation 17, it says, the 10 horns which you saw in verse 12 are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. Again, I go through to verse 14. They will make war with the Lamb to show that this is a prophecy about the end time. So how do we get from 27 countries to 10? What's happening now may actually fulfill that prophecy. It may not. It may be a while before it's fulfilled. But it could happen now, because there is a great deal of talk about some of the nations known as the PIGS, P-I-I-G-S, Portugal, Italy, Ireland, Greece, and Spain, may have to leave the euro because their finances are so bad. They've all been reckless in overspending. So that drops 5. But the Germans, who are the leaders in Europe, through this experience of the crisis of the currency, feel that, you know, all the countries that use the euro have to have the same fiscal policy. In other words, if one country, Germany, has to stay within its budget, then every country must stay within its budget. Otherwise, some will get more indebted than others, and it's not fair that the Germans have to keep bailing them out. Now, Germany does not overspend generally. Their constitution forbids it, except in certain circumstances. So the Germans have been very responsible financially, far more so than we have, by the way. But some of these other countries, like the Greeks, you know, they don't know, they're like Congress, they have no idea how to balance a checkbook. So, you know, this is the problem that has developed in Europe. So the end result, the question I asked in my article for next month is, you know, will Europe integrate or disintegrate? And I think the conclusion is probably both. Some will pull away, so that's the disintegration, but then the others will all tie themselves closer to Germany, which is the integration. And this is likely where you would have the founding nations of what the Bible refers to as the beast power. Although I don't think it's going to be the beast power on day one. You know, it's not going to be an aggressive power that's going to try and conquer the world. That'll take time. But something very significant is happening at this present time. And our understanding of Bible prophecy is that out of this will come the King of the North. And then you'll see a fulfillment of that prophecy in Daniel chapter 11. If my wife can take us back there to Daniel 11. And then I can read the prophecy there. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, or push at him, some translations have it, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. So the king of the south then, the Muslim countries, push against the Europeans. So it looks as if something's going to unite some of those Muslim countries, and there will be a radical leader, probably an Islamic fundamentalist, leading those countries, maybe even Osama bin Laden. And they will push against Europe, maybe an act of terrorism, maybe some sort of financial or economic pressure on Europe, but the Europeans will have no choice but to go into the Middle East. So the king of the north then reacts to the push of the king of the south. So here again, the king of the south, out of those countries will come the king of the south. And I've gone too far. I lost it. But anyway, Daniel chapter 11 shows that all of this is relevant at the time of the end. And of course, Jerusalem also will be attacked. Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14, Luke 21, we already looked at those scriptures, shows again, Jerusalem itself will be attacked. And, you know, one thing that is interesting, another development right now, is the United States, the current administration, is putting pressure on Israel to come to agreement with the Palestinians, which will divide the nation of Israel, giving the Palestinians a lot of the territory. Israel is already a very fragile country. So this will actually weaken them if that happens. But the administration at the present time in Washington is the most anti-Israel administration the United States has ever had. And you know, that could be of great significance as well. So keep your eyes on the Middle East. I just want to mention in closing, because I know that sometimes when we look at these things, it can be rather negative. I just want to mention in closing this, that the purpose of prophecy really is to help us to understand that God's hand is what is happening in the world. And you know, when I was growing up, I was not brought up in a religious household, but when I heard the radio program of the church at that time, when I heard programs on prophecy, it made me realize the Bible was relevant to today. And, you know, prophecy does that, I think. It helps us realize the Bible is talking to us today, and many of these things were prophesied for our time. But understand as well, the primary purpose of prophecy, I think, is summed up in Mark chapter 1. You want to just turn there in the words of Jesus Christ himself in verse 15. He says, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." So a primary purpose of prophecy is to make people repent, or to encourage them to repent. And, you know, it's all about our relationship with God. That's what it's about. So, you know, what I've said about the Middle East is not intended to scare anybody. It is rather intended to help you understand the situation as it is now and the seriousness of it. But remember that at the end of it is the second coming of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God, which is good news. You know, it's the good news that the world's been waiting for. It's the good news, the gospel that Jesus Christ preached. It uses the term gospel in verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, the good news of the kingdom of God. and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. When you look at the Middle East and you realize how much it's changed in the last 100 years, it changed in order that Bible prophecy could be fulfilled. And the nation of Judah specifically is mentioned in Scripture as existing right up until the time of the Great Tribulation. Maybe 30 days before. Remember that 30 days period, the new moon? But that's a different subject. But Judah will exist until that time. But keep in mind, the number of Jews every day goes down, while the number of Arabs, including the Palestinians, every day goes up. So the threat to Israel as a nation increases daily. And then add to that Iran getting nuclear weapons, and perhaps even Egypt and Saudi Arabia and Turkey acquiring nuclear weapons. And add to that the pressure from the United States on Israel. The question has to be asked, how much longer can Israel exist? The Atlantic Monthly had a cover story 3 or 4 years ago. The title was, Can Israel Live to Be 100? It's already 62. And yet we know prophetically it will exist right up until the time of tribulation, that last 3.5 years, during which Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. So, you know, it's sobering to think about it, but it also, I think, emphasizes just how close we could be to the ultimate fulfillment of these prophesied events. And the greatest moment in history, the return of Jesus Christ, and the establishment of the kingdom of God.